Our sermon text for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 today. If you're able, would you rise once again for the hearing of God's holy word? And we continue to read in Jesus' name. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Heavenly Father, your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. God, by this teaching of Jesus from Luke chapter 14, I pray that you would show us our sin, Lord, bring us to repentance, and point us to Christ and his finished work for us. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we've got a sermon text this morning that, at first glance at least, seems to be a little bit disconnected. Jesus is in the same place with the same group of people on the same day. He's at the house of a ruler among the Pharisees, which likely means he's in Jerusalem. But at first glance, that seems to be the only thing that connects these two distinct and seemingly unconnected events that happen. The first of them is we have a man with dropsy that shows up. It would have been a pretty common thing for an important person like a ruler among the Pharisees to host a Sabbath meal like this. And they would invite over interesting and important people to have engaging conversations. So Jesus being invited to a meal such as this at the house of a man like this makes sense, because Jesus is a very interesting yet also very polarizing person at this point in his ministry. The unusual part of this meal is not that Jesus was invited, but how the Pharisees behaved while he was there. You see, they were examining him. They were watching him closely. And they were doing so because they wanted to catch Jesus doing something that he shouldn't be doing or saying something that he shouldn't be saying. Because at this point in the life and ministry of Jesus, the Jewish religious authorities were beginning to feel the threat that Jesus had become to the status quo. And they wanted nothing more than to be able to catch him doing something wrong so that they could discredit him and make that threat go away completely. Now, we don't know for sure, because it doesn't say in our text, but we don't know for sure how this man with dropsy ended up at the Sabbath meal. It's certainly possible that he had heard Jesus was going to be there and simply wanted to hear Jesus teach, or he had heard that Jesus could heal and he hoped that Jesus would see him and heal him. But it's also altogether possible that since the Pharisees were trying to catch Jesus, that they had brought this man with dropsy in as a kind of trap, that they had set this all up. Because they knew about Jesus' compassion. They knew that he desired to heal. He desired to help people. But they also knew and understood the law of God, which said you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, whether this is a trap or it just happened this way, we'll never be sure. We just know what came to be. And as you look at it, it looks like a perfect opportunity for the Pharisees to discredit Jesus. The man with dropsy was there. Now, dropsy is not what we would call it today. We would call it edema. Edema is simply a swelling of the body. It can be a localized thing or it can be something that's taking place all over, and dropsy or edema is usually a sign of something much more serious going on. When Jesus sees this man and his suffering, rather than just healing him right away like we might expect from Jesus, he instead asks a question of the Pharisees. He says, is it lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath or not? And the Pharisees, they can't answer the question. If Jesus had gone ahead and just healed the man like he so often did, then the Pharisees could have claimed that Jesus broke the Sabbath day, that he broke the law of God by working. If Jesus had just sent the man away without this question, well, then the Pharisees could have accused Jesus of not showing mercy when he had the power to be merciful and help a man who was suffering. And instead of being trapped in that false dichotomy that was there, Jesus instead turns it upside down and traps the Pharisees by making them answer the question before he does anything at all. He asked, is it lawful for me to heal or not? And they had no response whatsoever. They were caught. So then Jesus goes on and he heals the man and sends him away and continues to teach, saying, if your son or an animal fell in a well on a Sabbath, wouldn't you save him? And the answer to this is, of course, an obvious yes, but the Pharisees also couldn't say that. They couldn't admit it. So they remained silent. That was the first thing that happened in our text. The second thing that happened is Jesus begins to carefully observe and examine the Pharisees rather than the other way around. And as he does, he notices that they're taking the places of honor first, which I don't know about you guys, but I don't ever think about different places at a meal as being more honorable or less honorable. The only time this even crosses my mind is when I'm at a wedding feast and you have the head table, which is the one table of honor in my understanding. I think everything else is equal. I might just be an ignorant fool that doesn't know how meals and wedding receptions work, but in my daily life, I never think about places of honor or dishonor. Now, in first century Israel, it would have been a different story. See, their culture was one that revolved around, that was centered upon shame and honor, and your social standing would be reflected at the dinner table, especially in an important place like this with the ruler of the Pharisees. Receiving honor and minimizing shame was essential for a first century Jewish person. So what Jesus goes on to teach in this parable just seems like really practical advice. If you want to avoid shame and you want to maximize honor, well, then don't take a place that is higher than your standing. Because if you sit somewhere you don't deserve, you're going to get sent low and probably going to have to take the worst spot at the table because it's all that's left. Then everybody's going to know and see that you overstepped and your shame is going to be multiplied. But instead, if you take the lowest spot, when your host sees you, he'll make things right. He'll raise you to your proper place. Worst case scenario, then, you stay in your proper place. Best case scenario, your honor is multiplied by the host coming to you and bringing you to somewhere better. So instead of being shamed, you get publicly honored by an important person. These are the two accounts that we have in our sermon text. One where Jesus avoids what looks like a trap and heals a man and shows mercy, and the other where Jesus gives good advice. Like I said, these two accounts, at least on the surface, seem very unconnected, except for it being the same group of people in the same place on the same day. They seem disconnected until you realize that the account of the healing of man with dropsy and the teaching of Jesus, after observing the behavior of the Pharisees, both deal with the same core sin that the Pharisees are showing. It's the sin of pride and the sin of self-centeredness. The Pharisees were fighting over places of honor. Why were they doing this? Because they all thought that they were better and more important than the person who was next to them. They wanted those high places of honor because they wanted to look good in front of everyone else, and they thought they deserved it. And why were they trying to catch Jesus in a trap, trying to get him to make a mistake and discredit him? Because Jesus was challenging their power and their authority. He was challenging their social standing. The Pharisees, they knew that they were important, and they didn't like their places of honor and authority being messed with, and Jesus was doing that, so he needed to go. It's really easy for us to point our finger at those terrible Pharisees, right? We all know how bad and wicked and sinful that they are. It's easy for us to point a finger at them and then praise God for not being like them. I mean, we would never try to trap Jesus. We would never fight over places of honor. That's nothing like us. We're all good Christians, aren't we? Do any of you like to cook? I know there are a couple folks. Thomas does. He's the only one that's admitting it today. I love cooking. I really, really do. I oftentimes have thought it would be fun to go back and do a culinary degree, but then I'd probably hate cooking, so I'll never do it. But this past week, I cooked a lot. I played around in the kitchen. We had peaches that were going bad, so for the first time, I made peach butter. It came out great. It's wonderful. I was so excited to make peach butter, I thought it would be really cool to make jelly. And the Sun Times gave me some jalapenos. I made raspberry jalapeno jam, and it was great. I canned some of it. It was my first time canning. So I thought, the canning's really fun. Maybe I should do some more canning. So I made some salsa. My first time canning salsa. That was awesome. Then I pulled out my sous vide, which is really fun if you don't have one. Sous vide's great. I sous vide some pork loin, I sous vide some chicken. I made yogurt. It came out awesome. Emmy loves it. It's great. Cooking this week was a ton of fun. But cooking this week for me also had another common theme other than being fun. I did all of my cooking absolutely all alone. I had no help from anyone, and no one violated the sanctity of my kitchen. When I cook, I don't like to cook with anyone else. I don't want help. I frankly don't want you in the kitchen with me, and most often don't even want you to talk to me. Might sound strange to you guys, because you might like to cook with other people, but I certainly don't. I hate to admit it, but the real reason I don't like to cook with other people and I don't want other people in the kitchen with me is that deep down, I believe that nobody can actually keep up with me in the kitchen. I don't want you to cut my veggies because you're either going to do it wrong or you're going to be way too slow. Or you're going to stand where I want to be standing. When I want to use the center island, you're going to be in my way, or you're going to put stuff where my pot goes, even though I didn't tell you it goes there. And even if you're doing well, you're still generally going to slow me down. Honestly, I'm convinced that I can do it faster and better all by myself. Do you know what that is? That's self-centered pride. That's not good. That's sin. And it's my sin. You see, our pride doesn't look the same way that it did for the Pharisees, but pride is still something that each and every one of us struggles with. Maybe we're proud of our own good works. Maybe we're proud of our jobs. Maybe we're proud of our social standing. Maybe we're proud of how many likes we get on social media posts. Maybe we're proud of the important friends we have or the amount of zeros we have in our banking account. Maybe we're proud of our families, but we all struggle with pride. When I was a kid, I imagined that my grandma Helen was perfect. I mean, she was always the first person in church. You'd show up early and she'd already be there in her car waiting for the pastor to open the place up. She showed up for Easter breakfast before we started cooking the Easter breakfast. She had a Bible that was worn and tattered and shredded, filled with highlights and notes, a Bible that I'm blessed to own today. My grandma was the model church lady. But you know what? After I took the call as the pastor here at SLB, every time I'd go visit her, she would introduce me to new friends, and she would say, "This is my grandson, Michael." And she'd puff up her chest, and with a wink, she'd say, "And you know he's a pastor. Look how important I am to have a pastor as a grandson." She struggled with pride, too. We all struggle with it. Pride is like a serpent wrapped around our hearts. You see, we can root out a lot of outward sin. We can stop doing a lot of sinful things that other people see, but pride is much more difficult to overcome. And it is pride that is the root of all other sin. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family ever since the world began. So what do we do with our inward struggles with pride? Well, hear the words of Jesus. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The easiest way to humble ourselves is to hear what Scripture has to say about us and to believe it. Romans 3:10-18 says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Or Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or 1 John 8:10, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Or Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." So how do we humble ourselves? We simply agree with what Scripture has to say, that we are indeed sinful and unclean, that we have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and the good that we have left undone, to confess that we deserve nothing more than suffering today and eternity in hell, and to trust and know that we can do nothing to fix our problem. We need to realize that left to ourselves, we are completely hopeless. You see, this is how we humble ourselves. We get honest about our own sinfulness. But we don't stay there. We remember the one who humbled himself for us, Jesus the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, true God of true God. He humbled himself by putting on human flesh. He humbled himself by facing every temptation we face and enduring it all without sin. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, bearing the sins of the entire world. You see, God has promised that all who confess their sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ will be forgiven. They will be made new. They will be given a sure and unshakable hope of eternal life in Christ. So confess freely your sins. Confess freely your struggles with pride and trust that in Christ you are truly and actually and fully, freely forgiven. Trust that all Christ accomplished is yours. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we all struggle with pride. We can hide a lot of things, including that, but not from your eyes. Show us our own prideful spirits, our own sins of pride, that we might confess them before you. But Lord, more than anything, point us to the finished work of your Son, which is enough even for us. Lord, as we now get ready to go to your table and receive, I pray that you would allow us to come freely confessing and trusting what we receive there, that we receive the body and blood of our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of our sins. By your word and by your supper, strengthen our faith and ready us for your service, we pray. Amen.